Good evening and welcome. Would you mind turning with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 to the end of the chapter? As we, in our 10th week in our study through the book of Genesis, we have finished the first chapter, and that has been no small task. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading these verses together? Verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request continually that your Holy Spirit would have free access to our hearts, that, Lord, you'd speak to our minds, you'd really address the issues of our inner man, that we might receive your healing and your strengthening and restoration. Lord, I pray as we talk about these verses tonight that your Holy Spirit would also help us to understand your purposes for our existence upon this planet. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When one takes the time to study the creation account in its proper order and context, as we have done over the last many weeks, at least as it is explained to us in order within the Bible, there are certain things that I think are obvious, things which we have concluded, and if I read, say, some of these and you don't conclude with me, then you just need to go back and get the last 9 studies and catch up. But first of all, it becomes obvious that God created by divine command, not by Big Bang, not by any other process, but God created by his command. He said, "Let there be," and everything else became a consequence. And he did this, we know, within what we would call a normal 24-hour, 6-day week cycle. That is, that when the text is honestly and accurately translated, it really allows for no other option. Any other view, I mean, such as ideas of day-age theories or gap theories and so forth, are really kind of nothing more than a contrivance. They don't really represent at all what Scripture says. Keep in mind, we did discuss that you can certainly disagree with what it says, but it's just dishonest to say it says something other than what it honestly, obviously, clearly is saying. Secondly, we saw that evolution, whether cast within the context of progressive evolution of men like Hugh Ross or theistic evolution from the past, that is, of course, if you're not familiar with those theories, the idea that God created through evolutionary processes, this idea is wholly incompatible with the biblical view. In fact, it's disingenuous to say that one is a biblicist, that is somebody who follows a literal interpretation of the Bible, and an evolutionist at the same time. You may say that because you don't know what you're talking about, and I can accept that. But if you say that you're a follower of Scripture, you know Scripture, and you believe in evolution, there's such a contradiction between those because they really represent not just differences in scientific opinion, they are rather diametric and opposing views of the universe, and they represent two very different philosophies of life that are incompatible. That the third thing we talked about is that evolution is untenable for a lot of reasons, because of the biology, because of the genetics, because of the mathematics, because of the astronomical information, because of the paleontological information that we have, and even just from a simply logical perspective, The theory really creates more questions than it does provide answers. And fourthly, the order of creation, as is given within the Scriptures, reveals that creation had an end view. In a way, it's kind of presupposed when it opens by saying, in the beginning, wherever you have a beginning, automatically there is implied that there is also an ending. And that ending represents the culminator, the finalization point of the events that follow. Basically, we see that the creation does have a purpose, and that was, first of all, as we looked at last week, to create an environment where life could be sustained. But even more to the point, all of the evidence that we have points to the fact that the earth was created for a habitation of mankind. And it's interesting because all the evidence we have with regards to the universe as a whole points to the fact that Earth not only is at the center of the universe, our galaxy, the Milky Way, has now been discovered to be the center of what we know to be the astronomical universe, but also God's central purpose in creating the Earth was that man might be placed within it for the purposes that we just read, to fill the earth, to thrive upon the earth, to subdue the earth, to rule over the earth, and to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And to that end, we read that God placed a blessing upon Adam and Eve and all of the creation for that matter. It's interesting and important to note that earth is essentially, as far as all indications reveal, despite all of the popular movies and books and theorizing that we find in the popular media today, Earth is essentially an oasis in the vast desert of the universe, the only place where life is sustainable, where it's only place where it's possible that it could have ever begun. Now, one of the things that's most clearly stated in the seven verses of chapter 1 that we just read and also chapter 2, that the end goal of creation, the final purpose of earth, was to create a place for mankind to strive or to survive and thrive upon. Man is and was the apex, the pinnacle point of God's creative purpose. Or as the psalmist declared in Psalm 8, verse 3, he said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him." And then he adds, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," literally the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." So again, as the psalmist declares, man is the central purpose of God's creative works. This becomes critically important because essentially it gives to man a purpose and identity that can be very specifically defined, and we'll talk about more on that in a few moments. But in our study, what we've done is we've followed the biblical order for the creation of all things, and when you begin to step back and look at it and give it kind of some scientific terminology, if you will, it really has a very different feel. In fact, it makes a lot of sense. It's a logical progression if you understand that the final end is man. See, evolution has trouble accepting the biblical format because they see the creation or the existence of all things as having no purpose, no definable reason for happening. Everything is a mistake, including you. And you are not the end, you're just a step in the midst of that progression. Eventually, we'll destroy ourselves and cockroaches will reign supreme over the world. And maybe they'll get it right, so they theorize. But the Bible creates a whole different view, and if you take the order of events from a biblical perspective in terms of what God's purpose are, then the order makes absolute, complete, and perfect sense. For example, we begin with God creating what we would call in day one the chronosphere, when God said, in the beginning, he created something. It's called time. Time really is interesting to us because what we see with time are two other elements that naturally are connected to it. We call it the time-space-matter continuum. In other words, the physicists will tell you, you can't have time and not have space. You can't have space without having matter. You can't have matter without having time. These things are all interlocked. And so when God said, in the beginning, the first words that were pronounced, he created for the first time this dynamic of time. God, who is eternal, lives outside of the framework of time. Time is essentially a creation of God. And with that creation came, of course, of necessity, space and matter. On the second day, when we look at creation, we see God takes that matter and he creates a separation, a distinction. He creates a hydrosphere. We talked about the earth being a spherical form, but really not more than a compilation of elements and chemicals and gases surrounded by an atmosphere, a primitive atmosphere, because God creates an atmosphere and he creates, secondly, a hydrosphere, around which this hydrosphere would be this watery ball that was rotating in space with all sorts of elements and chemicals suspended in it. On the third day, God created the lithosphere, the crust and the mantle and the core of the earth. In other words, suddenly God began to take that sphere and separate the water out from the soil and create a landmass, dry ground, followed by what was the biosphere. Suddenly we have we have land, we have sea, we have a biological environment in which life can begin to grow and prosper. And of course, we talk about the creation of the plants. And then on the fourth day, God creates the astrosphere, the sun, the star, and the moon, which not only, as he said, serves as lights to the day, but their role goes far beyond that, we have discovered. Not only do they provide light at day and some illumination at night, but they also become the basis for measuring both time and distance and space and navigation. And they also serve to keep the seas in their place. The gravitational pull of the sun and the moon actually keep the waters of the sea from sloshing over the face of the earth and wiping everybody out every other weekend, you know, when they had every month when the moon would come around, the seas would slosh around one side and take everybody out. So all of this fits together until we came to where we left off last week on the day five of creation, the second act of what I referred to as true creation. Because everything that we see in terms of the atmosphere, the hydrosphere, the lithosphere, the biosphere, and so forth, all are made from existing elements. God first creates the elements, and then he constructs everything out of those elements that he gave to us. And even the way it's phrased in the Hebrew, it makes a distinction between the bara, or the creation of day one, and the other events that followed in course. Interestingly, when we come to day five, or day six, with the creation of life, the kind of life that the Bible describes as nephesh, or soul life, something that has the breath of life in it, that we find that once again the word bara is reinserted, God created again. And so when he creates man, it's interesting because we find that there is a distinction made between the life, the breath of life, and the soul life that's in an animal from that which is in a man. And that's something that we're going to look at more deeply tonight as we get into this last section. Essentially, what we have in these last few verses of chapter 1 is the final statement from a macroscopic view of creation. One of the comments that's very rather lame arguments that's offered by biblical critics is that the Bible contradicts itself in Genesis 1 and 2 because you have two separate creation accounts. We don't have two separate creation accounts. We have a macro account and then we have a micro account. The macro account is given to us in chapter 1, actually through verse 4, where God tells us what happened on each of the 6 days of creation and God resting the seventh day. From verse 4 of chapter 2 on to the end of that chapter, then God focuses very closely and gives us a great deal more detail about one specific event, and that is the creation of man. Who man is, what his role in the earth is, and what God's expectations and purposes are. We discover in that section not only that man is here by God's will, that we're created to have fellowship and to worship God, that we are created to be in fellowship and relationship with one another, and many other dynamics that are key to understanding the special, unique place that man has in the purposes of God. But before we get into that, let's take a look at this introduction of man within the sixth day of creation. What becomes very clear from the text is that God intends us to understand that human life is separate and unique as a life form. He does this by a very clear statement that he offers. First of all, we're told that man is made in the likeness and in the image of God. Three times this statement is reiterated, that you're made in the likeness and in the image of God. He doesn't say that about anything or anyone else prior to this point, even the animal kingdom. But secondly, that man is specifically given the role to rule over and to have dominion over the earth and everything that's in it, every other creature that's upon the face of the earth. That thirdly, man has an expectation, a responsibility, and his responsibility is to, one, fill the earth, and secondly, to subdue the earth and bring it under his concern. So apparently, God is not particularly concerned about overpopulation. And fourthly, man is created in two forms, male and female. There is no Adam and Steve. There is no Nell and Belle. There's just Adam and Eve. That's the way that God set it up. And lastly, the creation of man was seen by God as a very good thing. God stepped back and was pleased with what he saw and pronounced his blessing upon all that he had created. In fact, we find this is the only time in the creation account this statement is used, very good. In fact, I like the way the Amplified renders it, verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, that is suitable and pleasant, and he approved of it completely." Here, this endorsement, you might say this is kind of God's seal at the end of his creation, is a statement that God did exactly what he intended. Again, there is no accidental development or random spontaneous growth by collisions, accidents, mutations, and all the rest, but rather God is saying, this is the expression of my intentionality. I did this on purpose. I like what I did. It is good, and I want to bring my blessing upon it. But all of these comments that are given here, the one that stands out, I think, the most singularly about the sixth day of creation is this unique difference that God makes between man and his relationship with God. See, man alone is described as being made in God's image, made in God's likeness. Now, he's certainly not saying to us that you look like God, or even that Adam looked like God. In fact, if you were to take that quite literally, we could make a good argument that God looks like a lot of different creatures. And when he speaks a couple of times in the Psalms about taking us under his wings, you know, we certainly don't picture God as flying around with a set of wings. Obviously, this is imagery that's being given to us. It's allegory or metaphor. It's not something that describes the actual appearance of God. And a good argument against that is the fact that God simply says, "I am spirit." God is spirit, and those who worship him, Jesus said, have to worship him in spirit and truth. But these two different words do have meaning beyond just what we might see them as literally taken. The word image, or to slam, is from a root word which means to shade or to cast a shadow, a phantom image, if you will. Figuratively, it refers to any kind of illusion or to have a resemblance or be a representative figure. In other words, when God says we're created in his image, he says essentially we are a refraction of him, that there's a shadow image of him that is reflected or can be reflected in mankind for other people to see. And secondly, when he says God has made us in his likeness, it means a similitude. Basically, the word is variously translated to be a figure or a likeness or a pattern or something that resembles. That God says we have certain responsive characteristics in us to God. And I think one of the things that is really unique, and we'll talk about this more in detail, between man and the rest of the creation is that we can engage in what the Bible would simply call fellowship with God. It's important, I think, to note that this is the first and the only time and the only place in God's creation where this kind of designation of relationship is given. I mean, it's granted we're told in places like Psalm 19:1, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork." And it would be fair to say that man is, in a sense, an example of God's handiwork. For example, the New English translation notes, say with regarding this word handiwork. They say the participle emphasizes the ongoing testimony of the heavens and the skies. In other words, when he says the heavens are God's handiwork, he says they give a constant, unending testimony to the reality of God. I quoted several weeks back Robert Jastrow, the famed astrophysicist, who said, having studied the universe, being one of the leading astronomers in the world, he was forced to the conclusion that there had to be a God. Why? Well, part of the reason is because the heavens do declare that there is a God. Those who really seriously study it are forced to the conclusion that this didn't just happen. This follows a pattern, a plan. It's not random, but it had to be created by someone else. Even one of the problems that arises with things like the Big Bang theory is that one of the things we know about studying explosions is that when something explodes and it throws particles out, all the particles, because the force comes from a central point, spin in exactly the same direction and rotation. But when we look at the planets and the stars and other objects in our universe, we find that even in our own solar system, not all the planets, spin in the same direction. Some spin in opposite direction, which makes an explosion as the source of all the universe an impossibility. It couldn't happen. And so it's those kind of things that led Jastrow to the conclusion that there has to be a creative force because the balance is too perfect and the dynamics have to be intentionally played out. They can't simply come by random exercise all by themselves. But the creation itself, even though it may give evidence to the glory of God, and in reality it does so in the same way that a painting gives evidence that there was a painter, and the painting may even reveal certain aspects of the painter's personality, still, man is only one of all the creation that's designed to be what we'd call a prime reflector of who God is. For example, in Psalm 139, verse 14, David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are so wonderful. So that when you look at the human body, we are the most complex entity, the most complicated organism that exists on the planet. And that speaks of an intelligence and a design that really goes beyond the ability to absorb intellectually. But man is also, more importantly, as the apex of God's creation and the most sophisticated of God's creation, man is also given certain abilities that go beyond that. Henry Morris really explained it well, and I think you have it in your notes there, but he said, man was to be more than simply a very complex and highly organized animal. There was to be something in man which was not only quantitatively greater, that is, in the rest of the universe, but qualitatively distinct, something not possessed in any degree by animals. It is not sufficient merely to say that man was given a spirit as well as a soul, unless the term is used to define that aspect of man which is like God, an eternal spirit possessed of aesthetic, moral, and spiritual attributes. Then it may be a proper statement. The spirit of man, like the angelic and demonic spirits, and like God himself, is an eternal spirit. Where the spirit of an animal ceases to exist when the body dies and goes back to the earth, in any case, there can be little doubt that the image of God in which man was created must entail those aspects of human nature which are not shared by animals. Attributes such as moral consciousness. In other words, you have a sense of morality. You may not obey that sense, but you still have a sense that there are things that are right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. You have the ability to think abstractly, not just to be aware of yourself, but to actually contemplate the fact that you are yourself. You know, sometimes that can drive us crazy too, but we're able to think in abstract terms. Thirdly, an understanding of beauty and emotions. You never see animals trying to make their way into museums of great art. Most of us don't have a great appreciation of great art because we've never seen it. You see, one of the problems that if you've never seen some of the masters of their works up close and personal, and you've just seen them within a book, you really do get a kind of flat, one-dimensional sensation. What is really astounding, really, and impacts you when you look at the work of a great artist, my favorite is Rembrandt, actually. When I look at a Rembrandt, what strikes me is that it has more than just the surface dimension. It's almost as if you can enter into the life of the scene that he has created. Now, that's a form of genius, certainly, but the bottom line is that we don't really get the full impact until we look at it face to face. And you actually have an emotional interaction. You've always probably seen those movies and different things where people will stand for long periods in front of a painting and you think, what's wrong with these people? Well, maybe one day you'll get a chance to stand in front of one of these great paintings and you'll begin to understand what they're thinking, because it's really quite staggering. I mean, you're amazed by what you're looking at. It really just have a powerful impact upon you. Well, in a very real sense, when God created man, he gave us that capacity to not only express, but also to recognize these abstract things and to feel emotion and sensations regarding those things. And he goes on to say, and above all, the capacity for worshiping and loving God. And that, I think, is really the foundational issue that we have here. You see, the uniqueness of man is further implied in the text by something that is almost comes to us like a side comment we rarely pay attention to. In the opening phrase of our reading tonight, he said, then God said, let us make man in our image. Who is the us in that statement? Well, again, it's not the angels. Back to Psalm 8, verse 5, he said, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angelic host and crowned him with glory and honor. So man is less than the angels. God is more than the angels. It's apparent that the us referred to is Elohim, which is interesting because the word Elohim in Hebrew literally means God in plural. Now, most Hebrew scholars would say whenever you see God expressed in Elohim, it's to exalt his majesty, to make him greater than he is. But the common name for God is actually a plural noun and not a singular. We refer to this theologically as the uni-plural Godhead, or the plurality of beings which God possesses, and is touched on in several places in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Who is he speaking of? He says, I'll speak to my Lord. You are my son. You know, again, Jesus quoted this passage to the Pharisees and said, how could David speak of the Messiah as also being his Lord, except there's a divinity implied there. Isaiah 48:16, we have Yahweh speaking to Israel, and he says, come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me. Who has he sent? He's speaking of the Son with the Spirit, speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit. Here again, who's speaking? Yahweh, or we would call him God the Father. Who has he sent? His Son. And who is he sent with him? The Holy Spirit. So we have in that statement the triune nature of God. Again, Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God. So who's being addressed? God. Will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So here he is. He's speaking about the one who will sit on the throne governing over the earth. He says, your God, who is your God. So we find the Messiah is identified as being, we see the God the Father, we see also God the Son. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What these and similar Old Testament verses make clear is that God is plural, not only in his name, but also in his very being. I mean, this seeming contradiction, the idea that God is uni-plural, how can he be many and be one at the same time, has been one that's confused a lot of people. And in fact, oftentimes to refute this idea, you'll have quoted, especially by Jews, the great Shema, which is given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is the heart of ritual prayer to Orthodox Judaism today. It begins like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's the word Adonai, our God, Elohim, is the Lord, Adonai is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The verse is often used, as I said, especially by Jews, to refute the idea of a uniplurality or a triunity, or we might just simply call it the Trinity of God, the idea that God exists in three persons in one being. But does it actually refute it or, in fact, support it? I think it serves actually as further proof of the Trinity. Because first of all, God is spoken in three parts. In fact, one ancient rabbi made the comment, why is it that God is referred to three times? And he says it's because of the uniplurality of God's being. But the most important part is the identification of this word one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Almighty, He is one. Why is that significant? Because in Hebrew, there are two different words that are translated often in English for one. One is the word yachid, which means one singular. For example, in Genesis 22:2, we read this, and he said, God said to Moses, or excuse me, Abraham, take now your son, your only son. That's the word yachid. You have one son and only one son. There's not two sons in one body. You have one son. And son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. But when we look at Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, the word ichad. So he says, the two will become ichad. The two will become one. And so these words are made to make a distinction. Yachid is one singular. Ichad is one in plural. And this is the name that's given for God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Ichad. And that's significant. That's very significant. Because if he wanted to speak of his singularity of being, he would have said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Yachid. He's one, only one. There is no other God beside him. Which is the way that passage is often quoted. And yet, he doesn't use that word. He uses the word ichad to talk about the plurality of God's being and his nature. This is why we find that the New Testament writers not only spoke of Jesus as being the Messiah because they saw the power of God on him, but they understood it from an Old Testament context. Keep in mind, they wrote the New Testament. They didn't have it to refer to as we do. And when they wrote it, they very clearly, unquestionably revealed Jesus to be the Messiah, but also to be God incarnate, God in flesh. But we find Jesus himself even showing this relationship. In Matthew 11:27, for example, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, some have tried to say, well, Jesus wasn't God. He was just the Son of God, just like you and I are the Son of God. In fact, one of the earliest heresies of the church, Christian Gnosticism, was based upon this idea that Jesus discovered the divine principle within himself and was able to raise himself to godhood. And it's basically why we refer to religions like Mormonism as being just a more modern version of Gnosticism, because of the idea through their works they can raise themselves to godhood. It's the same theology that underpins basically the New Age movement as well. But how do we know that Jesus wasn't saying that? Well, first of all, we know it because in the Jewish culture, a son and a father were equivalent in stature. But more importantly, Jesus was condemned for what reason? John 5:18 tells us, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The word equal there in the Greek literally means to claim for oneself the nature, the rank, the authority which belongs to God alone. In other words, when he said, my Father and I are one, the Jews reacted harshly because they said, he's making himself equal with God. He's claiming equality with God. We find this again. John 8:42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. But for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Jesus said, I literally come from, I issue forth from, proceed forth from the Father in heaven. Or John 17:24, again, he says, For I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. In other words, he's claiming pre-existence with God, my glory that I had with you before anything was even created. And that's why we find that when the New Testament church springs into existence, we find that there's already a recognition of the deity of the Son, the deity of the Father, and even the deity of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? It says that, then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to who? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. What does he just call the Holy Spirit? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. Logic says he's got to be God. Well, this isn't the only place. We find whenever the Godhead is listed over and over again in the New Testament, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is the order in which they appear is rather random. Sometimes you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Other times you have the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Other times you have the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. In other words, every possible arrangement that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be written out in the New Testament appears throughout the New Testament writings when referring to the triune Godhead. So that sometimes people say that, well, the idea of the Trinity was invented by the church at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. What the Council of Nicaea actually did was ratified the doctrines that the church had believed for centuries. And we know that because if you read the church fathers, you find over and over again, they speak of these things, the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that these three are co-equal in one person or one divine Godhead. Well, having said that, having just given you a Bible study in the Trinity, you might be asking, so what does this have to do with the idea of being made in the image of God? To understand what the image of God is, we have to understand what we can understand about who God is. And one of the things we find, one of the characteristics we find of the Godhead is that it exists in a form of mutual fellowship together. They share oneness together. And what God did when he created man was to instill within us the ability not only to be a reflector of God, because actually everything created does that, but also to be a responder to God. And this is where we stand out as being unique. Sure, everything must respond to the will of God except for you. Do you know that you're the only creature on the planet, the only thing that exists in the universe that has the ability to say no to God, to resist the will of God? God created in you and I the capacity to respond to the love of God that is shown to us through His Spirit. I mean, this is further alluded later on in chapter 3, verse 8. After Adam and Eve transgress against the Lord, it says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This word sound literally in the Hebrew means to a voice or a loud call. In other words, the picture that we're being given in chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sin is God walking through the garden calling to his missing children, calling to those who are hiding from him now because they have transgressed against his law. Well, that also leads us, I think, to a very reasonable conclusion that prior to sin, God had walked in the garden with them. In other words, that before sin came, they could actually have intimacy of fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some refer to this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Maybe the Son appeared in a form that was visible, or but in a way in which they could have intimate communion with him. But what was the purpose of man's creation? Why did God give him this special ability? So that God could have fellowship with man. It's interesting to me that Dr. Wilder Smith put it this way. He called it God's great gamble. He said what God did was he took a chance. He created a being who had the ability to respond or to reject him, to obey him or to transgress, to submit or to rebel. Why would he take a chance? because he was looking for a creature, a being that would willingly choose to know him, willingly choose to submit to his authority and to follow him and obey him. And so if that becomes God's primary purpose or his distinctive about us, then we begin to understand that man alone has this ability to worship God, to be in fellowship with God, to become, if you will, the friend of God, which was the distinctive characteristic of Abraham. Men like David, whom it said he has a heart for God. This ability that we tend to, I think, take for granted many times is unique. It's a gifting from God. When Paul says in Romans 2, don't you realize that the goodness of God leads you to a state of repentance? That it's God's Spirit who reaches out and entices man, but God has created man unique in that we have an ability to not only hear, receive, and respond to God, but also with it, the ability not to respond to God, to say no to his will, as Adam and Eve will so sadly manifest when we get to chapter 3. In a way, someone put it this way, man alone has the ability to think God's thoughts after him. We don't create anything. I mean, we talk about people having creative abilities, but what we do is we simply find unique and new arrangements for things that have already been here. But we really don't create anything. You know, when the people go into the when the scientists in the late 60s went into the lab and they put certain chemicals together and began to shoot them with electricity, and eventually they created a primitive virus, and they said, "We've created life." Well, first of all, nobody considers a virus to be life. But secondly, unless it's in your computer, but nobody considers it to have a life of its own. But secondly, we didn't create anything. We simply took the elements that God has given us, shot them with electricity, and caused a chemical reaction to produce an end product. That's all we can do. Even the idea of cloning, what is cloning? It's simply playing with the things that God has already created. It's not that significant. And that's why many scientists say there's such a huge gap between creating, even cloning an animal and cloning a human being. Because there is in man an immaterial spiritual essence that is not found in the animal kingdom and sets man aside and makes him unique in the eyes of God. I mean, I put it this way. When's the last time you've ever seen an animal have a twinge of conscience or develop a moral code? You know, we call it the law of the jungle, which means there's no law. There is no law. It's simple survival of the fittest. It's a raw, brutal, cruel place. So one of the things that we need to begin to really appreciate is the fact that God also created this possibility to think ungodly thoughts. Not only can we think God's thoughts after him, but we also have the freedom and the ability to think un-God-like thoughts. And that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They chose to think thoughts that weren't after God's own heart. Only man is capable of intentionally lying or living in disobedience to God. Only man is capable of sin. I mean, this is important again to realize. As I said, we don't find animals making those kind of choices. They simply follow their innate nature. They follow their instinct. But man has the ability to live above his instinct. And this is what's so tragic when you talk about the moral issues of our day. Because we have this growing attitude in culture that there are certain behaviors that are just bound and destined to happen. Why should we give condoms to kids in school? Well, we all know that they're just going to go out and have sex, so we better make sure they have safe sex. Since when is it predetermined that when you reach puberty, you're going to run out and have sex? You know, that's only a mindset of the culture. You see, generations of young people have grown up saying, no, you know, I'm not going to do that. Making a moral choice to govern over their animal instincts. That's a capacity that God has given to us that separates us from the rest of the kingdom. That it's the ability to know that something's wrong, and despite the urge or the desire or the drive to follow up on it, I say no to that urge and that desire. In other words, anger and resentment and jealousy and hatred and all the rest of those things that cause such violence in human relationships are things that we are pressed upon by society, by Scripture,
by parents, by friends, to bring under control. It's interesting to me in Galatians 5 when Paul is listing the fruits of the Spirit that one of those fruits is self-control. You never find an animal looking for a good therapist except on some of those weird channels, you know. I love these guys, you know, they bring their dog or cat in and the guy sits there and then he tells you what they're thinking. That's the easiest $100 anybody could ever make. So if you have any questions for $100, I'll tell you what your dog's thinking. Or your cat, for that matter, or your parakeet, or even your goldfish. I'll be glad to analyze that for you. And if you don't think if you think I'm just making it up, well, you can check with your fish and he'll tell you that I'm telling you the truth. But anyway, that's why we find that obedience to the law of God is an essential purpose of man. It's because what does obedience reveal about a man? John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." If you love God, then it's manifest by a behavior, and that behavior is you obey what God has instructed you to do or not to do. So even when we talk about the Christian life is about obedience, in essence, what it's really about is about maintaining that relationship, reflecting that experience of God in our life. What essentially determines the purpose of man's existence is God's desire to create moral beings who would willingly and freely choose to love and to have fellowship with him. And similarly, following the entrance of sin into human history, the purpose of God is to redeem man and to restore him to that place of fellowship. Hebrews 2:10, Paul put it this way. He says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things were and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory." What is the glory of a man, a glory of a woman? It's to have fellowship with God, to dwell in his presence. That is the glory that God wants to give mankind. And why it's such a tragic thing when we start looking for other forms of glory in this world. Because there is no glory greater than the glory that comes in being the presence of God. And the key to being in God's presence is to humble yourself before him and submit to his lordship over your life. Well, the second thing that we're told about man's creation in this passage in verse 28 is that it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every other living creature that moves on the ground.'" Basically, God began by describing what man's heavenly purpose was, that is to be in fellowship with God, to worship him, and now he tells us what our earthly purpose is. How do we manifest that purpose on earth in regards to the world around us? And the very thing he tells us was that man was instructed to fill the earth, to give increase, and to be fruitful. Now, we're told today that the earth is in danger because of overpopulation. And what we find is that what God commanded man to do is in direct opposition to that theology. And the reason why I want to focus on this is because I think it illustrates how much of our thinking is programmed by the society we're in as opposed to what the Word of God teaches. The first purpose, to populate the earth, to increase and to fill it, apparently God is not concerned with overpopulation. And what's important for us to understand is that recent studies have proven that overpopulation is not the danger that we've been made to think it is. It does not necessitate poverty or disease or the wasting of resources or many other things that are put upon us. In fact, in the most densely populated cities of the world, we see some of the highest standards of living. I mean, if you look at modern Europe today, or take a better example, the city of Singapore. Little tiny island filled with millions and millions of people, and they have one of the highest standards of living in the world, one of the lowest crime rates, and for the most part, one of the happiest population groups on the planet. The real problem is not population. It's sin. And we produce easily enough food to feed the entire planet well, but we don't because of things like greed or corruption. In the case of Hinduism, even religion contributes to the starvation of people because certain foods are simply out of limits. In other words, I mean, there's a large number of Hindus, not all of them, that can't eat meats. But more importantly, they can't kill rats that eat the grain or destroy the crops or any other animal for that matter, which might contribute to their loss. Similarity, when we talk about modern technology, we are able today to provide a high standard of living for every person on the planet. The resources are there, but they tend to be wasted on trivialities and concentrated on small people groups for various reasons. So the real issue isn't overpopulation. God says, I want you to multiply. Why? Because God wants a multitude of children. God wants the kingdom of God to be packed to the walls, if you will, so he can build new walls, I guess, but packed with people who are there to worship and have fellowship with him. But the second thing we find man commanded to do is to subdue and rule over the earth and its creatures. Literally, the word rule here means to conquer or to subjugate. Boy, that sounds too militant, doesn't it? But the idea that man should just kind of adjust himself to nature and live as close to nature without disturbing nature isn't a biblical concept. The Bible says, I want you to go out into the earth and I want you to conquer what's there. I want you to mine the resources. I want you to reap the fruits and the bounties of the earth. These are things that God's saying, go out and cultivate the planet and to utilize its resources. And secondly, the word to rule over means to have dominion or rule or to dominate. I love the way a couple of different paraphrase versions put it. One of them puts it this way, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge, and be responsible. I mean, I don't particularly like that particular version, but I like that. I think it's good sermon material, at least. It really gets to the point. Again, the Amplified puts it this way, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subduing it, using all its vast resources in the service of God and man, and have dominion. To subdue and rule clearly means to conquer the earth as well as its elements. And this would include things like mining and harvesting and cultivating. And also it implies to manage the resources efficiently and benevolently, that they are there to be used. You know, it's like people who just hoard money and then they die with a bunch of money to leave to their ungrateful relatives. There's kind of a folly to that because what's the use of having a fortune that you can't utilize for any good purpose? You know, some people think it's a sin to spend money. I think it's a sin to hoard it as well. Frivolous spending is wrong, but selfish or fearful hoarding of what you have is wrong also. This is a resource that God gives to us, and we need to figure out how to use it in the most expeditious way. And the same thing is when we have these theologies that say you can't dig a mine, you can't extract the ore from the earth or any of the other raw materials are there, but we should just try to reduce the human population down to maybe a few million people and then live at one with the animals. You know what we would discover? The animal kingdom would multiply and we would become dinner. You know, we would be on the menu, if you will, because that's exactly what has happened in various times of history. When the population of humans has decreased, they have often found that they often end up on the a la carte menu for that day. These are realities that many times these people who promote these ideas don't understand because they've never had to hold down a job. But in short, what man is called to be is a steward of the earth and its resources. We're not to be wasters. Waste is a disregard for God's provision just as much as anything else. But at the same time, we can't be afraid to utilize what he's given us to improve our lives. Well, to put it this way, earth was not created to be man's playground, but it is our place of responsibility. Okay, and the earth's not to be used just to be abused, but rather it's something that should be nurtured and managed faithfully. But again, this view kind of runs counter to the philosophies that are out there, especially as we talked about last week, the religious philosophies that blend religion with the worship of the earth or Gaia worship. Groups like the Earth Firsters and the Green Parties and their thinkers and like, they see man as being the pest or the plague upon the planet that has to be subdued and ruled. In other words, nature, they say, has to learn how to subdue and rule over man instead of the other way around. But it becomes very clear if you follow what the Bible teaches that this is a diametrical philosophy to what the Bible actually tells us is man's purpose. And what we have coming in the future is a collision of worldviews. We have a collision of worldviews, and you and I are going to find ourselves in the crosshairs. In part, the concerns of the radical eco-thinkers is understandable. I mean, sin turned God's purposes upside down because sin exploits creation rather than managing the creation. But what these folks fail to understand is that they too are sinners. And that's why we see expressions of eco-terrorism or the violation of property rights or the extreme restrictions on people's rights to do with their property as they see fit. And all of this is an effort to try to create or at least to save an Edenic paradise upon the planet. But what the Bible tells us in chapter 3 is Eden was lost the moment sin entered in and the world began to, well, how did Paul put it in Romans 8:19? He said, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Well, the prime focus of that statement is not the GERT. It's talking about the church. It's talking about you and I. But it includes the planet in the sense that what affects the most significant character in the planet affects the most insignificant character. And that's the fact that this world is dealing with the effects and the brokenness and the damage of sin. It's illustrated, for example, in Deuteronomy when the Lord told the children of Israel that if they sinned against the Lord the way the Canaanites sinned against the Lord, he said, the land, the earth itself, will vomit you out. In other words, the land itself will reject you because of your transgressions. Or when it says of Abel or Cain after he murdered Abel, he says, "I hear the blood of your brother crying out to me." From where? From the earth. Well, sure, it's a figurative statement. I don't think the earth was opening up its big lush lips and making sounds and communicating with God. But what we understand is that we live on a cursed planet. We live in a planet that is not our friend, in the sense that it doesn't give a rip whether you live or die. In fact, if you die, you're just more fertilizer. They don't, it doesn't have any emotion connection to you at all. But what the earth is living under a curse, and that's why we find that when Christ returns, he will set up a perfect kingdom, something I'll talk about in just a moment. But I want to get to the last thing before I completely run out of time here. The third thing that we see God intended for man, and for animals as well, is that they were to be vegetarians. Now, some of you are doing the Atkins diet. I know I've just really created a conflict for you. But he says in verse 29, that then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be for your food." What chapter 2 reveals to us, we'll see as we get into it, is that the animals were originally created to provide man with fellowship. And of course, we will discover that it was not adequate enough. But anyone who's ever had a pet knows the pleasure and to a degree the kind of companionship that one can gain from an animal. I mean, there's times when my wife is so mad at me, she won't talk to me. But my dog has never turned me away, especially if I have one of those bacon strips. Boy, he's just right there. But I mean, in a very serious sense, we can develop a real affinity with animals, with horses and dogs and cats and all sorts of creatures that people have been able to tame and develop a sense of fellowship. There's a reciprocation of feeling that goes back and forth. At least we think there is. But it's sin that destroyed that. One of the things we find that there's a necessity of sacrifice that comes into human history. After Adam and Eve transgress, what do we find? We find Cain and Abel, really Abel killing Cain because, or excuse me, Cain killing Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected the sacrifice that Cain brought. But we find that even when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God does is he kills an animal, not only to provide a covering of skins, which has a real, symbolic representation for redemption, but also he shed blood when he killed that animal. Now, one of the things that's repulsive to us is the idea of the sacrificing of animals. I was thinking about this one day, and I was just kind of musing with the Lord over this whole issue. I thought, every Passover during the time of Jesus, they would offer quite literally maybe 300,000 sheep would be sacrificed within a three-hour period. Massive undertaking. Thousands, tens of thousands of priests had to be on duty for those 3 hours to facilitate the killing of all these sheep to get it ready for the Passover feast. Do you realize that those men undoubtedly were covered in blood by the time they got done? Have you ever seen a butcher when he's been doing his work in the back room where you can't see him? He's got blood all over his apron. And the same thing is true with these priests. They were covered in blood. And I thought, what a gory, distasteful picture. And then it suddenly occurred to me, of course it was. It was supposed to be. If you've ever had to butcher an animal, and you know, I've butchered a few in my day, And I still find it very hard to take the life of an animal, even if I plan on eating it. In fact, one time I did it and I lost my appetite. I couldn't eat the thing because I'd killed it. It's just, I don't know, I just don't have that killer instinct, I guess. But the bottom line is, it's such a terrible thing to see a life extinguished like that. And yet God was trying to say, don't you understand what sin does and what is required to do away with sin? Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So God, in the beginning, created animals to be part of the flora and the fauna of the earth, something of beauty, something of entertainment, something of relationship and pleasure and joy. One of the things my wife and I enjoy tremendously are the herd of deer that run around through our neighborhood. Or the other day when I was driving home and I saw two wild turkeys come flying out in front of my car, I sped up to get one, but I missed him. But nonetheless, you look at these things. It was the first time in my life I've ever seen a real wild turkey in real life. And it was breathtaking. It was exciting to me. And I thought, you know, Adam and Eve just could sit there and watch this panoply of creatures roaming the face of the earth and doing what they're, no fear, no threat, no death. But when sin comes, what do we find? The first thing that's introduced is the death of animals. And after the flood, Noah's told, you're going to eat flesh, probably out of necessity. Water over the face of the earth for a year. I can tell you, there wasn't anything growing that you could eat. And out of necessity, man was given the responsibility, or given the option, really, the only option he had, to eat some of the creatures that he had gone onto the ark with him. And how do we know that was the purpose? Because he said, two of every kind, but of all the clean animals, that means animals that could be eaten, they were to take seven. Not just two, but seven. So that God intended to provide animals as a source of food for man. And foreseeing all things, he created us with the capacity to eat meat and to digest it. And one of the things that the flood may have very well done is changed the ecology of the earth. Because before that, we didn't have polar caps or we didn't have vast deserts. And that's why it's interesting. You never encounter, at least you never used to, I doubt you still do, but in the past, you never encountered a vegetarian Eskimo. Because if he were a vegetarian, well, how long can you go on ice? You know, it's not much of a diet. Now, there's a way to lose some weight quick. Try that one on for size. But in the same way with Bedouin people who live out in the desert, there is not any sources of food in the desert itself, so they eat meat. They raise flocks to kill them, to eat them, to live off of them. Well, these are simple realities that God responded to. But it's interesting also to note, I think, that in the millennium, when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on the earth and restores the Edenic tranquility that the earth has lost, what takes place then? Well, Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now we think, how is that possible? I don't know. The only thing I can assume is that the grass of the field will have a lot more nutritional value than it does today. But nonetheless, God says he's going to restore that same tranquility that existed before. Why? Because it is no longer necessitated, because sin no longer rules over the earth. Now, I have to throw in this last part for those of you who are going to take this to the wrong conclusion. There are groups, and you will encounter them, and you may even be thinking about this right now. Maybe vegetarianism is a more spiritual way to go about things. If you're thinking along those lines, let me just share a few passages. Romans 14:6. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. And for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Colossians 2:16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. So I think, you know, one of the points is it's very clear in Scripture that God does not have any prohibition against the eating of meat. But the simple reality is that we are probably healthier, at least that seems to be the strongest evidence, if we live with a good mixture of grains and vegetables in our diet as well. But the long and the short of it is God looks on everything and he says, it is good, it is very, very good. This tells us something important about God, that God is benevolent in all of his purposes and design. You see, when the question people raise sometimes, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? And then sometimes they make the error by saying, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first of all, I don't want to quibble over theology, but the Bible makes it very clear that there is no such thing as a truly good person. You and I can do some good things. I don't think that's impossible for you and I to do some good things. But to say that I am characterized by pure, unfettered, unfaltering goodness, well, I might be a good liar, but I'm not that good. You know? The truth of the matter is that I'm a sinner in more ways than I would like to even think about. But God has redeemed me by his wonderful grace. And by his grace and by his Spirit, I can walk in that goodness. But that is not the nature of the world as we see it today. Bad things happen not because of God's will, but because of man's sins and transgressions. Sin has created an evil dynamic in the world. When God created the world, it was good. It was very good. It was the sum total of goodness. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 3, it is sin that changes that whole dynamic. Next week, we continue on into chapter 2. We'll deal with the seventh day of creation. And this is a really important issue because we'll talk about the Sabbath. And I want to share some things, maybe some new insights or new perspectives for you on why the Sabbath was not what many people think it is and why we as Christians are not under obligation to worship God on Saturday or the Sabbath day. But we'll have to save that for the next installment. Because where we're going now, fans, is into our conclusion that we do the first Thursday of every month to share from the Lord's table together. And, you know, as I've often said, it's amazing to me, no matter what I teach on, it always seems fitting to come to this issue. Because what we've talked a little bit about is the role of the sacrifice, the offering up of Christ as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And what this supper is supposed to be, what this meal, if you will, is supposed to represent is a remembrance, a reflection, a bringing us back to the reality of that moment. Now, last Sunday night, I was talking about the Passover. And one of the things we read about the Passover, he says, when you eat it, they were to have their shoes on their feet, their belt around their waist, their staff in their hand, and they were to eat it in haste. It was the one time in the year where mothers were not allowed to say, chew your food slowly. They were told, gobble up this lamb as fast as you can and put it all away, and whatever's left, put in a fire and burn it till nothing's left. Because he said, you know, this night is the first night of your year forever, and this is the night in which God, the angel of death, will pass over Israel and you'll be delivered. It wasn't that God was saying, make this into a party celebration. But he said, what you need to keep in mind is this is a remembrance of the good that God has done for you, not the evil that was done to him. And I think oftentimes when we talk about the Lord's table, we often focus upon the evil that was done to him. But I have to be honest, I'm so thankful it was him and not me. If I had had to die for my sins, I would have died for my sins and then gone directly to hell. But because he died for my sins, and he who had no sin died for my sins were placed upon him. The penalty of my sins was put upon him, and I am made alive today. So when Jesus was in the upper room with those disciples, he said, I have yearned to eat this meal with you. He said, I've looked forward to this. With great desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you, is the way one version puts it. Isn't that interesting? He knew what it was portraying. He knew what it foreshadowed, his death upon the cross. And yet he said, it's for this reason I have come into the world. I've come to give you my body, to surrender it and let it be broken by the acts of men. And I'm allowing my blood to be poured out so that you might enter into a new covenantal relationship with me. And so, you know, one of the things that Paul exhorts is, he says, you know, when you partake of this, you need to do it with an attitude of worthiness. Don't take it unworthily. And I often thought, well, when am I ever worthy to partake of the Lord's table? Well, it doesn't mean that somehow you've lived a pure enough week or month that now you can come and take communion. Sometimes I heard people say that, oh, I don't know, I just haven't been following the Lord closely. I don't think I should take it. That misses the whole point. This is designed for sinners. This is designed for sinners. You know when you take it unworthily? He said, when you don't discern the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you're living outside of the awareness or living in disregard that this is a representation of what God did for you, a sinner. The people who should be taking communion are those who recognize, I was a sinner, a slave to sin, and destined for not only death, but eternal death, eternal hell. But because Christ gave his body, because he poured out his blood, I am now alive to God. I have the hope of eternal life. I'm born again of the Spirit because of what he did. So that when I come to the table, I try to acknowledge my sins before God. Lord, search me, show me the things that aren't right. And when I think of things that, Lord, I know that I'm not dealing right with this, forgive me, cleanse me, and wash me. But also to understand that moment when I say that, and thank you, Lord, that you do. You always do. No matter what I've done, no matter how far from God, how far afield I've gone with my life, Lord, I am coming to you sincerely and I'm asking you for your forgiveness, and you give it to me freely. You freely forgive. You freely cleanse. You freely remove that stain from my life. The other day on the call-in show on the radio, somebody called in and they're, you know, been away from the Lord and trying to get back with God and didn't know how to get right with God. And it was so interesting because the answer is really simple. It's to say, Lord, forgive me. I want to come home. And right then, you're right with God. But see, so many times we're waiting for that feeling that's the evidence that I feel this now. Your feelings, if you've been in sin and away from the Lord, I know that you don't feel good because sin has that effect. It makes you feel cruddy. But what makes us feel clean is when we believe what Jesus said. And Jesus said, if you confess your sins, he's just and he's faithful to forgive you. And that's something that we need to remind ourselves. It doesn't matter. Well, I don't want to say it doesn't matter in a relational sense, because sin does have a destructive effect upon relationships. It affects people, and it does matter in that sense. But in terms of God's acceptance and love of you, it does not matter how deep or how great that sin is. God is there to forgive you right now and completely forgive you and to cleanse you and wash you of every sin so that you can stand in cleanliness and purity before God and know that you're accepted by God. So that as we, you know, enter into this last time, when Brian, the group, comes back up here to lead us in worship and the ushers come down and so forth, and I often say, you know, it's a time just between you and God and to respond to him. One of the things that I think I don't clarify enough sometimes is I don't want to make you feel like or get the impression that somehow you got to pray yourself up enough to get clean enough before God so that you can actually partake of the elements. What you need to do is just very honestly confess what sin there is in your life. And then accept graciously his gift. He's promised. Don't act as if you can't be trusted. Because that's what we do. Well, I know the Lord forgives me, but I just don't feel right with God because I don't know how he can forgive me. You know, stop that. You know, if you need some help, come up here. I'll slap you a few times. Just stop it. Because you're arguing against the truth of God. The promises of God is if you sincerely say, Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. You will be forgiven. The reason we partake of this table is to bring us into remembrance of what a joyous, wonderful, incredible gift that is to us. Freely, he said, he gave. He freely gave it to us. In other words, he doesn't have a price tag on this gift. And this is a point for us to reconnect our minds and our hearts with what God has declared to be true in our souls and our spirit.